Well, it's been a number of years. It wasn't here. It's always a nice preface. This story was not here. but I think I had preached the week before on Psalm 24. And in that sermon, I was preaching how everything is the Lord's. It's all the Lord's. In fact, it's actually not ours. It's our job to be good stewards of the Lord's stuff. That was basically the big idea of the sermon. Your stuff isn't really yours. You're just stewards of it. That was why a nice lady came into my office that next week and said nicely, very nicely, "Listen, hey, you always said that anytime we have a question about something you preach to come and ask you." And I said, "Well, of course. Of course, come and ask me. I'd love to hear your thoughts and your questions." She said, "Well, then about your sermon, I really think you were too soft on personal property rights." She was a little concerned that I was flirting with socialism. Now, I wasn't. I told her, I'm a devoted monarchist. It's just there's only one king I'm willing to bow to. Anyway, people don't always think that's funny. But she was concerned. "Well, wait. Don't we have the right to own stuff?" Now, my intention is not to make, it's really not to make fun of her question, because it's actually a really good question. Well, what about, if everything's the Lord's, well, what about my stuff? Don't I have the right to do stuff with it? Now, there is, just for the record, just so you know, there's a fine biblical case for holding the deed to bits of personal property. I'm on board with that. That's a good enough right. The challenge, though, is that something other than having the right has to govern how we exercise our rights. Now, last week I preached about laying down our rights so that others can have a clear picture of who Jesus really is. And even while preaching it, I knew that I left a lot of questions out in the open and some things sort of dangling, partly because we've got this week and next week still, partly because we can't cover everything in a pretty thick set of verses. But one of the things that I know that I left out last week, well, how do we do that? How do we lay down our rights? It's a good question, because it's an easy question to answer if we're talking about laying down, you know, rights in quotes, right? Things that we sort of sinfully cling to, and they're not really ours, and we need to learn how to lay them down. It kind of makes sense there. But what about something like her question? Well, wait, don't I really have the right to this thing? Isn't this an okay thing to have a right to? How do we lay down our rights when it's something like that? Well, that's what I want to step into a little bit more deeply this morning, even though, again, we'll come back to it when we get to chapter 10. In our passage, the Apostle Paul actually gives us an example of what it means to lay down our rights, and even rights that are good rights, or at least good enough rights. Paul's example is himself. So let's look at this and see, how does what Paul says about his own laying down of rights help us understand how we might do this too? We're going to see it in three ways, because I figured, hey, why not? And there are three here. But the first place we see a way to lay down our rights is in verses 1 through 14. And here what I want us to see is that the first way that we can learn to lay down our rights is by insisting on less than we actually have a right to. Let me explain what I mean. Most traveling teachers, preachers at the time that Paul's writing this, they lived off of the hospitality of the people in the town that they were in. That's how it was supposed to be done. Any preacher worth their salt would accept the hospitality of the people in that place. So a good preacher, that's how he did it. Now, we've seen that Paul didn't do that. Paul wouldn't live off of the Corinthians' hospitality. Paul worked a trade. Paul was also not using the same kind of rhetoric that they wanted, that the super spiritual preachers were using. Paul was also telling them to not go celebrate in the temples. And here he's got the audacity to not accept their hospitality, to not do what he's supposed to do. If Paul was any kind of a preacher, this is the argument behind this text, if you were any kind of apostle, you wouldn't be working. The Corinthians were struggling with Paul's authority because he wasn't doing what everybody else did. And that ongoing rub over Paul's authority as an apostle sits behind a lot of stuff that's in 1 Corinthians. What Paul does here, though, as an example, using himself as an example, is he begins to talk about his rights as an apostle. Other teachers had the right to receive their living as preachers and teachers. It was a good thing to do. And in fact, even just kind of standard cultural mores, would say that it was okay. We use these examples, these metaphors of a soldier. A soldier gets his pay from his soldiering. A farmer gets to at least eat some of the fruit. And even a shepherd, who would have been a slave most likely at the time, even a shepherd got to have some of the milk. So just basic cultural mores tell you that, yeah, if Paul could just as well claim the right to receive his living from preaching the gospel. And in fact, if anybody had the right to do it, it was even more so that Paul had the right to do it. Paul was handpicked by Jesus, as it were, at a time, we see in Acts 9. And even more, Paul was, for the church in Corinth, he was their spiritual father. He was the one that had gone in there, got it all started. He's the one that first delivered the gospel message. If anybody could claim the rights as an apostle, to be maintained just by the preaching of the gospel, it was Paul. But Paul wasn't going to do that. It's not that they were bad rights. In fact, Paul makes the case that this is good. It's right that, this is where I have to be careful as a preacher, it's right that a preacher get his living by preaching. Paul says this is a good right, but he wasn't going to claim it. It was a good right, but he wasn't going to insist on them doing it and wring his rights out dry. Let me ask you a question about your exercise of your rights. Are there rights that you're trying to wring dry? Are there rights that you're insisting on? You know, those things that in your relationships and in your interaction with the world that you're saying, I want every bit of my right all the way up to the end. Are there things like that in your life? Things that you'll accept full satisfaction of and not a bit less? Maybe it's respect. I think about that one as a parent, insisting on it all the way to its end. I will have all of it. Or is it attention? Maybe for some of you, it's equal returns on your investment in a relationship. I'm giving my whole heart to this. Why are they not giving their whole heart to this? It's a good enough expectation. It's a good enough right to hope for. But are you trying to wring it dry? You know, sometimes we act as though, and I think a fair amount of frustration we feel in our lives stems from not getting something that we think we're owed. I'm owed this. I have a right to this. And sometimes, you know what? We're right. We are owed it. We do have a right to it. It's true. But isn't it strange how we have such high standards for other people? Such high standards. We will demand our, if I can wax Shakespearean, he's probably the first to say it, but I just remember hearing it. We demand our pound of flesh from others, but we skimp a few ounces here and there when it comes us to them. I wonder how our feelings would change. I wonder how our lives might reflect Christ a little more if we could act less on what we are owed and act more on the basis of what we're willing to give. So as you think about your life right now, are there situations where you might actually be able to lay down your rights by insisting on less than you actually have a right to? Well, that's one way. There's a second way we can see in Paul's example here in this text, and we see it in verses 19 through 23. And here what we see is that, in this case, Paul he's bending farther than he's actually required to. He's giving up a little bit more than he's actually required to. It's kind of the opposite impulse, I suppose. Paul was free. He was free, but he was willing to engage other people as a servant. Consider the Jews. That's one illustration here. Paul was a Jew, an ethnic Jew, and in his relationship to the Jews, he was willing to engage them in that. Paul understood that Jesus satisfied all of those ethnic sort of celebrations, the things that the Jews do as an ethnic cultural people. He understood that all those cultural festivals, they anticipated Christ, and Christ has come. Paul knew that. And when Paul was interacting with the Jews, he was willing to interact with the Jews. He was willing to bend to that thing. He didn't have to. It wasn't really required of him. But he did it so that some might be saved. Likewise, consider the Levitical laws, the Deuteronomic laws. He goes on to talk about those under the law there. Paul understood that those laws were applications of a deeper law, the law of love, the law of Christ. He understood that those codes were applications of God's creational desires, God's creational demands to the Jewish people as a church state. He got that. He understood it. But he was also willing. He was willing to engage in those things sometimes. He didn't have to. He wasn't required to. He knew that Jesus satisfied all of those codes. But he was willing to go along with some of the cleanliness codes. At times, he was willing to go along with circumcision for somebody else, which I don't know if that's totally fair, but still, he was willing to go along. Not because he had to, but because he wanted Jesus to be clear to these people. The same went for those whose consciences were weak to the weak. He was willing to act along the lines of their weakness. He didn't have to. He didn't have to bend to those things. He wasn't required to, but he did sometimes. Paul was willing to bend on these ancillary things in order to make Jesus clear. Now, that's not to say that ancillary things were unimportant. I don't think that the customs of the ethnic Jews are unimportant. They're beautiful parts of how God's gifted them and their story. And this is great. Ancillary things are not unimportant. Ancillary things matter in their own way. But Paul was willing to humble himself and endure some of those ancillary things on behalf of other people for the sake of something that was far more important. He was willing to bend further than he was required to. I mean, it's sort of a silly, benign example, but I've told you that when I was at church in South Carolina, I was expected to serve communion with a jacket on. Nobody said to me, "Put your jacket on," but it was pretty clear I needed my jacket on. No matter what I was doing, I could have been playing, you know, all the songs and no jacket, but come to the communion table, jacket goes on. That's just what you did. And I knew you don't need a jacket to serve communion. By the way, if you're wondering, you don't have to have a jacket on. And I'm right about that.
You are.
I am. See, Jay said so. Like, I'm right. You don't have to have a jacket on. But you know what I did every Sunday? I put a jacket on. You know why? Because by putting a jacket on, I could clear out some of the stuff that would have gotten in the way of them seeing Jesus at the Lord's table. It's an easy enough thing to do. You know, in the basement of the manse right now, there's this really awesome robe. It's really cool. No. Here's my point. It's really cool. It's got, it's a black Geneva robe. It's got, like, you know, the velvet stripes. It's beautiful, right? It's great. But here's the thing. It doesn't fit here. It really doesn't. And it stays in the bag. It would save me a fair amount of ironing. But I don't wear it because it's not necessary. If I were to waltz in here in a robe, you would all go, "Huh." So I'll wear a jacket at the communion table. I'll leave a robe in the basement. And I know these are benign examples, but maybe think of another example. What about the kind of terminology that we use when we're dialoguing with people outside the life of the church? You ever think about how many times we insist on our terms, our words, our categories? We'll talk about it our way. Because we've got a right to our terms. We've got a right to talk about it in our own way. And you know what? Sometimes our terms are better terms. Sometimes the ways that we would talk about things actually make more sense. But I wonder what would happen if we would bend a little further than we're required to for the sake of Jesus being clear. Maybe that means that I say, "You know what? Let's use your terms. I'll talk about Jesus in your terms. In fact, I'll even avoid some of my terms that cause you problems because I want Jesus to be clear." Maybe my terms will help eventually, but I'm okay to take things as they are right now so that we can clear away some of the things that are getting in the way of you seeing Jesus more clearly. Paul says he was willing to become all things to all people. I don't think that Paul was advocating for some kind of like mercenary ministry pragmatism. You know, "Well, I'm going to the Jews. I better act like a Jew because that's going to save them." That's not the point. Paul's not saying, as I think happens from time to time, you know, if you're going to reach mid-level managers, be sure to wear khakis and a monogrammed golf shirt because that's how you reach them. I don't think he's saying that. Or maybe in our context, if you want to reach millennials, here's what you do. You grow your beard out, you wear men's capri pants, and you eat avocado toast. And that will save them. By the way, just for, I should say for the record, I eat a lot of avocado toast. And my some of my running tights are three-quarter length, so I, that kind of is the same. But anyway, my point, though, is that this isn't about tactics here. This is not Paul saying, all right, we're going to get them. We're going to get the Jews. We're going to get the weak, and here's how we do it. We're going to be chameleons. That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul is doing here, he's talking about unearthing the heart behind our actions. Paul's example. It shows a willingness to cooperate with the preferences of others insofar as they're not sinful, for the sake of making sure they can just see Jesus. He's talking about the heart behind it. Insofar as they aren't themselves sinful, you know what? You have the right to all of your preferences. The terms you like, the music you prefer, you've got a right to all those things. It's true. The problem arises when we're working harder to protect our preferences than we are at clarifying the picture of Jesus for others. Are there places in your life where you could bend? Maybe bend a little further than you're required to. Bend to the preferences, the terminology, the needs of others so that Jesus could be more clear. Well, there's one more thing that I want us to see this morning from this text. As we talk about how do we lay down our rights? Well, the last thing I want to see is in verses 15 to 18, and then it's picked up again in 24 to 27. If we're going to insist on less than we have a right to, if we're going to bend further than we're required to, there's something very important that we have to do. And that's we have to stay fixed on the goal that we're called to. One thing governed how Paul determined where he could bend, where he could not bend. One thing governed how Paul sought to act. He wanted Jesus to be made known. Paul wanted Jesus to be clear before the Corinthians, and he wanted that to be true without the entanglements of their misunderstanding about traveling preachers, in this case. He wanted all that goofy stuff cleared out of the way so he would not take their pay. He would not fit their category in that case because their expectations clouded the picture of Jesus. The point to Paul's bending was to make Jesus clear, not to blur the lines on who Jesus was. Who Jesus is. His bending was not just to make ministry more convenient for himself. In fact, Paul always refused to sacrifice the fundamental truth of who is this Christ. When Paul, we see him throughout Acts and throughout his letters, Paul will never, ever, ever, ever lay down Christ as the resurrected Messiah who is king over everything. That is never sacrificed. And whatever might confuse that message was fair game to be cleared away. If it can get in the way of that, who cares? Let it go. But the truth of who Jesus is was never compromised. And that's true whether it came under attack from the legalist or whether it came under attack from the libertines. From both sides, Paul said, this core fundamental truth of who is the Christ, I will not sacrifice, no matter what. In those times when there's a dilemma over whether I should lay down or hang on to a right that's mine, it's who Jesus is that has to govern what I do. So I'll wear a jacket or a robe, whatever, doesn't matter. I'll cooperate with whatever terms are being used, so long as it helps. But if a robe or a jacket or a term or a musical style, or any kind of preference, or any other kind of thing misrepresents who Christ is, then no way. No way. Because what I want is for Jesus to be clear. When I stand up here week after week, I mean, I'm doing my best to present what does Jesus say in his word without all the cloudy stuff that gets in the way. I don't know that I always get it right, but that's my goal, that you would see Jesus. What governs the way you exercise your rights? Is it who Jesus is? Christ, the resurrected Messiah who is king over everything? Or is it easier sometimes to exercise our rights than find a way to squeeze Jesus back in there to kind of cover our bases? Now, to be clear, I'm not saying here that everybody should quit their vocations and go do ministry stuff, whatever we mean by that. But what I am saying is that in your vocations, in the things that you do, when tomorrow morning you plop yourself down in your cubicle or office or in the library or wherever it is that you go, shouldn't the question arise, how would Jesus have me use this skill he's given me today? What would Jesus want me to do with this really awesome degree I'm getting? What would Jesus want me to do with these advantages that I have? How would Jesus have me represent him in this moment? Whether it's sitting over a beverage with friends or around a campfire or at a coffee shop or around a water cooler, how would Jesus have me represent him to these people right now? What are the ways that I might be able to clear out some of the things that confuse who Christ is today? As you exercise your rights, are you fixed on this one big fundamental goal? Jesus. Well, I was sitting in the sunroom with the man's last night reflecting on these things. As an idea, this whole idea of laying down your rights for the sake of making Jesus clear, as an idea, it's easy enough to go, okay, that makes sense. But it becomes more of a challenge when you try to drop that idea in things like, you know, say, raising kids that are not having a great day. It's a real challenge when you try to drop that idea of insisting on less than I have a right to or bending more than I'm required to. That's a lot easier until you're in a slippery argument or when you're trying to manage the dysfunctions of a family system or you're interacting with a coworker who's a little obnoxious or a boss who's a lot obnoxious. Or living with roommates that don't always want everything exactly the way you want it. This is where Paul's athlete imagery really does fit, because it's not easy. When the language Paul uses, he's talking about, it's a funny word when he talks about sort of beating his body or disciplining his body. It's the word pummel. I pummel myself to, because this discipline is required. In fact, the Isthmian Games, which are second only to the Olympic Games, required a 10-month separation period before being a part of these sort of Olympic-like festivities. A 10-month training. Diet, exercise, the whole bit. It's hard to insist on less than we have a right to. It's hard to know how to bend more than we're required to. Again, as an idea, sure, it makes sense, but when you're sitting in the sunroom after just trying to, you know, nearly pulling your hair out because you're in the same exact spot that you've been with your kids before, like we've just had this conversation earlier, why won't you cooperate? Or when the boss has said one more thing that he's always said before, and it's not fair. That's when this becomes difficult. What could empower us to be able to do these things then? Well, as I sat there in the sunroom last night, head in hand, it sounds like a country song, head in hand or something like that. Another thing that kept coming to my mind was how glad I was that the Lord has been generous to me. As I sat there frustrated with kind of how the afternoon had blown up, and all I could think was, I'm really glad the Lord's been kind to me. And we talked about it last week, didn't we, that Jesus did not count his equality with God as a thing to cling to. He didn't have to sink his claws into his equality with God, but instead he emptied himself, he humbled himself. And why did he do it? So that we might know his mercy and grace. Jesus let go of his grip on his equality with God, not that he ceased to be equal with God, but it wasn't something he had to hang on to. He emptied himself even for a guy like me that was sitting in a sunroom, a guy that can be fickle and stubborn and discontent and needlessly melancholy and slow to learn, a guy who has to relearn some of the same lessons over and over again. That's the kind of guy that the Lord has been unbelievably generous to, poured out his kindness towards. God hasn't shown me generosity because I've really put on a stellar show. He's poured out his generosity on me because he loves me. And he's poured out his generosity on you because he loves you. Last night I remembered that a little bit more. And I was able to get up and go back into the house and try again to practice insisting on less than I had a right to. And to bend a little further than I was required to. Because what I really want is for my family, my children, to see Jesus clearly. See, it's His generosity towards me that empowers me to go do hard stuff sometimes. I don't have to go do these hard things and think, oh, I hope Jesus sees this because now I think I'm going to finally get Him on my side. His generosity, His kindness leads me to repentance, which empowers me to go and take another stab at living a Christ-like life. Knowing that I'm secure in what He has done and is pouring out of His generosity towards me, I'm secure in that. So I can risk, I can take the risk of obedience and emptying myself out because I know Christ has poured Himself out for me. And it's not just true of me. God has been generous to you. He's poured out His kindness in Christ for you. Would you be willing then, in light of that, to insist on less than you have a right to so that other people might see Jesus more clearly? In light of His generosity towards you, would you be willing to bend maybe a little more than you're required to so that others might see Jesus more clearly? And in doing those things, would you stay fixed on the goal that you've been called to? Let's do that together. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It is a challenging word. It's challenging towards me. I guess last night was a classic time where the preacher has to eat what he hadn't even preached yet. And I'm sure that I'll have more opportunities. But Lord, would you help us to see how generous you've been towards us? This pouring out of yourself and your Son, this act of love. Lord, would that generosity empower us to go and act generously towards others? So that the mercy and grace of Christ might be made known. Help us in that, Lord, we pray. And may it be to your glory. So we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we think about the generosity of God towards us, let's remember that our Lord Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, He took bread and, giving thanks, He broke it and He said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me." Likewise, after the supper, He took the cup and lifting it up, He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for the many for forgiveness of sin. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Friends, what we do here each week is a picture of God's generosity. It's a picture of a lot of things, but it's certainly a picture of His generosity towards us. So if you're here this morning and you're a baptized follower of Jesus, I want to invite you to come and remember, not just remember with your head, like sort of recalling that it happened, but remember by participating in what Christ has done for you. This table, the Lord's table, is not Lake Trail's table. It's not the PCA's table. It's a table for all those that have been united to Christ, brought into His family through baptism. So if that's you, you're welcome to join with us this morning. If you're here this morning and you're not a baptized Christian, I'm glad that you're here and thank you for being with us. And if you've got questions about whatever we've been talking about and singing about, I'd love to chat with you and tell you more about who this Jesus is. I've asked it lots of wacky questions, so don't feel like that's a barrier to asking them. I'm glad you're here, and even while you don't participate in this part of the service, don't just be passive. Maybe think about who Jesus is as we participate in this ceremony. We call it a sacrament. But for all those that are coming to participate, would you, as you come, receive these elements? You can get them at the column aisles. There'll be somebody to serve you. There's a gluten-free portion here at the table. Would you consider the generosity of God towards you today? Celebrate it. I'm going to ask the Lord to bless these elements, and we're going to lift up our hearts. Musicians are around. Okay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to continue to reflect on how generous you've been to us. thank you for this reminder in the ceremony that we come back to week after week. And thank you that it's not just a mental reminder, but that we are, by faith, truly participating in what you've done for us. May we keep the feast this morning to the glory of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Let's stand and lift up our hearts. The Lord be with you. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give him thanks and praise. Amen. Take a moment when you're ready. There'll be someone to serve you. If you're physically not able this morning to come forward and you'd like to participate with us, if you wave at me and I'd be glad to come and serve you at your seat. So whoever's coming to serve, come on up.